All right, if you got a Bible or Bible app, if you want to open it to Proverbs chapter 23, continuing on in our study here in the book of Proverbs. And when we left off last week on Proverbs 22, we'd begun a section called the 30 Wise Sayings. And remember, these are a section that got inserted into this segment of the Psalms. We talked about the similarities between it and other extra-biblical sources, but we talked about how God's truth, you know, emerges in all kinds of places. This is a great example of taking those things that are there that are true and redeeming them, revealing that there is truth in those things and God's truth. Wherever truth is found, whatever's true is God's truth. So we don't have to be afraid of where it may have come from, and we certainly wouldn't look at it as though this is not inspired because of it or some sort of copycat thing, because it's not that similar. It's not like a word-for-word copy. So we began with the first five of those sayings, and we begin here in verse 1. We come to the sixth saying. It says, "When you sit down to eat with a ruler, as opposed to a yardstick, observe carefully what is before you and put a knife to your throat, if you're given to appetite. Don't desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food." All right, this is the sixth saying, and it's a proverb of warning. It's trying to give us a word of caution. It's another warning about being cautious about what we receive from those who are wealthy or in power. And again, we're not trying, and I don't believe the proverb here is trying to make blanket statements about anyone who has means or wealth. This isn't to decry that in any way. There obviously are people who use their wealth well. But in general, we look at it as a general principle in life. We recognize that there's a danger there when those who have power are wielding that power in an unjust way. So you figure if Solomon is the one writing this, you know that he, I'm sure, had plenty of dinner parties with people like this who had all kinds of different motives behind them, and he knows very well what powerful people are capable of. And the warning here is pretty straightforward, and it even employs a little bit of humor. If you're invited to receive the hospitality of a powerful person, don't just dive in without asking any questions. Don't just, as soon as the hors d'oeuvres show up, gobble everything off of the tray, and then as soon as the soup shows up, slurp it all down, never asking anything. He's basically saying you might as well cut your own throat as to do something as foolish as this, as uncautious as this. He calls it deceptive food. And that's kind of a way of trying to say that it's food that may have strings attached. It may be tasty and delicious at the moment, but there may be a price to pay for this free meal. It may be a way to entrap you into feeling obligated to return the favor later on. And those things happen. Everybody loves the idea of a free gift. Yay. You know, and what was that line? There's some movie, and I can't place it, but some guy says, you know, "I love hanging out with rich people because I love the way I live when I'm around rich people." But that's the idea behind this, to be cautious with that. Don't be quick to do that sort of thing. I remember when we were still meeting over in the Promenade Mall, we had an opportunity laid before us that, you know, just seemed like, wow, this is awesome. You know, God's just doing something here. This is amazing. It's a, you know, a person of means was actually going to donate the units that we were meeting in. It was like, wow, how cool is this? We get, you know, free stuff. Yay. But again, like this, employing the wisdom that you find in these Proverbs, you got to be cautious. If you dive into a thing like that without paying attention to it, you can find yourself in trouble with that thing later on. We took it to a lawyer and, well, you know, this gets recorded, so I want to be careful, but there definitely were strings attached. I mean, it was one of these things that, you know, I can't use the word that the lawyer told me because I'm worried about it. Nobody's going to hear me. Anyway, nobody listens to me. That's like as if somebody's actually listening. That's hilarious. That's even funnier than anything else. The lawyer was holding the contract and he was laughing. He says, "This, having this in my hand right now, constitutes conspiracy to commit fraud." The whole thing that was worked together was going to be a real mess. So praise God. See, the thing is, you know, we pay attention. Don't, you know, just because the rich wealthy, powerful person is laying this all in front of you. You might as well put a knife to your throat to dive in and not think about what this whole thing may be about. Okay, verse 4, don't toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it's gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings, flying away like an eagle toward heaven. So here's the seventh saying, and it has to do with our priorities in terms of our work. This is such an interesting wording of this, because obviously we're warned a lot through the Proverbs and all through the Scriptures that making riches or making wealth should not be our highest goal. That shouldn't be our main priority in life. That's not a biblical ethic. I don't want to surprise anybody here, but that's not what God's purposes for us are, to make that our highest good or our highest priority. This is kind of restating that truth, but it's adding some other interesting qualifiers. It uses this term here. It says, do not toil to acquire wealth. And it's an unusual word that's used there for toil. In fact, it's the only time that it appears here in the Proverbs. And it means basically to wear yourself out, to work until you've got nothing left, to work at something or to set yourself to something to where you're completely worn and spent because of it. So we could actually see this as being a warning against being a workaholic, and to be, you know, cautious. The charge is to be discerning enough. That's even the way it's worded, to know when to quit, to realize when enough is enough. Enough is enough. I love how balanced the Proverbs are, because we've seen a lot of warnings so far about being lazy. Don't be lazy, it says over and over again. But the answer is not to swing to the opposite end of that and become a workaholic, to work so much that we spend ourselves and we don't recharge ourselves. So he's saying in this, we need to observe ourselves. We need to observe our habits. Are we allowing for time to recharge, to regain ourselves, you could say it, and to observe what we have and to observe how much is enough? Because the idea is, if we're just wearing ourselves thin, just trying to be able to get more, to have more, to constantly be able to pad our income or pad our accounts, he's saying here, material wealth, that's a fleeting thing to chase after. And it's pictured here as something that just sprouts wings and flies away. What are those things that Harry Potter goes chasing around after? Snitch, yeah, nerd. But I'm kidding. You're in the right age bracket for that, so you're fine. Like a snitch. Oh, you said it. I stand by what I said. The idea that wealth, you know, it's actually, again, employing a little bit of humor here. There's a humorous picture in this. You know, you go chasing after something, you spend your whole life trying to acquire this thing, and as soon as you get there, boop, it gets wings and flies right out of your reach. And that's the concept. We'll be talking about that again this Sunday, the same kind of concept. What good does it do to work so hard, to become a workaholic that we never see our kids? We have no idea what they're like. They grew up behind our backs because we're so busy trying to gain wealth, and we justify it, saying, well, I'm doing this for them. I got to have all this money. I'm going to have all this stuff to pass on to them. But you know, then the economy collapses and we got nothing left, and we don't know our kids. So you don't even have the family. They're broke and familyless. It's a sad state to be in. So there's a general principle in life to realize what the higher priorities are, to keep our priorities straight as we go through life and as we apply ourselves to the work that God wants us to do. Verse 6, don't eat the bread of a man who's stingy. Don't desire his delicacies. For he's like one who is inwardly calculating. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. You will vomit up the morsels you have eaten and waste your pleasant words. All right, again, verse 8 is kind of reiterating, similar to the saying of verse 6 here, but this is the eighth saying, and it's similar to verse 6. I don't know if I worded it that way. But it's a caution, it's a warning about how it is that we're dealing with people, what kind of gifts we're receiving, what kind of interaction we're having with those who may be in a position to be giving us some sort of advantage in some way. Now, this is an interesting passage to me because in the King James Version, or even I think in the New King James, I actually didn't look it up there. Verse 7 says, in the King James, as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. And hilariously, this verse has been tortured into a completely different meaning by the propagators of the health and wealth and positive thinking gospel. And I used to, you know me, this is what I came from. That's the things that I used to embrace and promote. And, you know, we used to say things like that. And I used to use this very verse in trying to explain to people why it's so important to think positively and to be careful because, you know, with negative thoughts, if we expect negative things to happen, then they will. And this verse says it. A man thinks in his heart, so is he. So if a man thinks he's sick, he's going to be sick. To quote one man's sermon on this verse, he says, you will eventually become what you think. And you can't think one thing and become something else. If you allow yourself to think negative, worried, fearful thoughts, then you will become negative, worried, fearful person. You can't think defeat and expect victory. You can't think poverty and expect wealth. You can't think the worst and expect the best. That's the line of reasoning that is usually presented in that. Now, in general, there's a principle behind that. If you're constantly just down and dour and you know, always expecting the worst, there will be a certain level of self-fulfilling prophecy with that sort of thing. You know, that just kind of goes along with it. But this verse is not the means by which we discover that sort of stuff. Obviously, the whole line of reasoning that's trying to employ this verse as a means to encourage people to think positively is fraudulent because that is not what this passage is even talking about. The ESV translates it way more appropriately than the King James Version. I got tons of problems with the King James Version. It's talking about being careful who you receive gifts from. That's exactly what it's talking about here. A person may be offering gifts outwardly, showing all kinds of signs of friendliness, but inwardly may be plotting something else. As a man is scheming or thinking in his heart, that's who he really is, not what you see as an outward show. In reality, you could almost say that this is saying the exact opposite of what the positive thinker guys are saying, because they're saying constantly, you know, make sure you put on a good show and a good front and don't say anything negative. But the reality is what you really are is what's going on inside anyway. But that's not even what it was saying. So I don't even know why I'm bogging down with that. As it was earlier observed, if we gobble all that stuff up without employing critical analysis of why this is being offered, of what's going on here, it's quite graphic in this. You're going to vomit it up later. It's going to be something that you're going to live to regret. So be cautious and careful when receiving gifts. That's just one of those things that we want to pay attention to, that there's all kinds of ways in which, in a fallen world, people are trying to leverage us to their own advantage. And there's nothing wrong with being cautious or careful. It doesn't mean we're constantly running around suspicious of everybody. You know, somebody comes up and says, here, I'd like to help you out here. You're trying to push your car out of the road or whatever. Here, can I give you a hand? Oh, I'm on to you. Wait, why are you? I'm not saying that. But we're talking about in these situations where people who may be in a position of power or wealth, be cautious, be careful. That's all it's trying to say in this. Verse 9, do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the good sense of your words. So the ninth saying here is kind of reminding us that foolishness often is stubbornness. And remember, when Proverbs is describing a fool, it's not talking about somebody who's challenged mentally or lacking in basic intelligence, but it's someone who's refusing to follow the wisdom of God's plan. That's always what it's talking about. And, you know, we could almost correlate this warning with what Jesus said when he talked about don't try to put a pearl necklace on a sow. The whole idea is that, you know, there comes a point in time we may be trying to work with somebody or convince somebody or lead somebody to the truth of God's plan, and they're constantly rejecting and stubbornly refusing that. There's a certain stubbornness to that, that there comes a point in time we say, okay, well, look, I'll leave you with God on this. I'm not going to keep trying to do this. I'm not going to keep wasting my breath on this situation here. Verse 10, don't move an ancient landmark or enter the fields of the fatherless, for the Redeemer is strong. He will plead their cause against you. So the 10th saying of wisdom here is talking about not taking advantage of those who are weak. This saying starts with something that kind of echoes chapter 22 and verse 28. Remember, it talked about don't move the ancient landmarks, and we were talking about how those are boundary markers for the property, for the lines that were there in the promised land and how the properties were divided up. And and even on a microcosm level of that, people would divide up their land and mark where their territory was. It's, you know, in chapter 22, it was saying don't sneak out in the middle of the night and move those things and say, oh, see, you know, you didn't actually have as much property as you thought. But here it's talking, the main issue seems to be more about orphans. It's talking about the fatherless. And it looks like this is talking about openly encroaching on the property of those who don't have the ability to defend themselves, who are defenseless. They're too weak to properly defend themselves from this encroachment, from this loss that they're looking at. You know, we see this how many times? Over and over. God is just really irritated with bullies. He always opposes bullies, and he always identifies himself with the weak. Something that we have to keep in mind. And this passage calls him the redeemer of the fatherless. And we could really look at that as trying to say that he's like the nearest relative of Leviticus 25. When a person if a wife were to lose her husband, or children were to lose their father, and they had no way to redeem the property that they had, the closest relative, the kinsman redeemer, would come and redeem it for them. So this passage is saying God's going to do that for the fatherless. God's going to take up the cause of those who are weak or being oppressed. You know, and of course we could look at this and say, okay, that's all nice. I mean, I don't know how this applies to me. I have never once stolen any property from an orphan. But the principles are here to guide our ethics. And that is an important thing. When we talk about the concept that God's desiring to shape our character, that's what this is all about. Our character being shaped by God so that we become the people that we're supposed to be, that God intended us to be. So that means that when we do our business dealings, when we're at our work, or we're choosing the employment that we're going to be a part of or party to, we need to think it through. There is a space for challenging the situations that we get involved in terms of the ethics of it. Who is going to be advantaged in this? Will this put someone weak or defenseless at a disadvantage by doing this? And honestly, guys, I mean, we can't just compartmentalize our lives and say, well, you know, I keep work at work and I keep church at church and I don't mix the two. We can't do that. There's no such thing. We're followers of Christ. We are God's children wherever we are. And if that's in our work environment, then we've got to seriously consider the ethics behind what it is that we do and how it is that we approach our earning of a living or increasing in any sphere. And honestly, this is even beyond even just business. The concept of being careful that we don't find ourselves on the wrong side of the line when it comes to bullies and the weak is so important. And that's true on every level, on social levels. You know, we've got to be careful that we don't find ourselves in positions where we are even leveraging social power over people who might be marginalized to some degree. God takes this stuff seriously. We see that he does. And we don't want to be on that. You know, if we want to make God mad, you oppress the weak or the poor. We don't want to be on that side that is opposing God in that sense. Okay, verse 12. Apply your heart to instruction and your ear to words of knowledge. So this is the 11th saying of wisdom, and this has to do with gaining wisdom or gaining knowledge. That word, when it says to apply your heart, that word for apply can be can carry the idea of chasing something down. Imagine a cheetah out in the plains chasing down a deer. It's focused on it. It's not swerving to the right or the left, but it's heading towards that prey. That's the concept behind this, to chase this down, to make this the one important thing. It's the determined and unwavering and relentless pursuit of the truth in this, of the wisdom that we need to know how to live life, to gain the knowledge and the instruction we need so that our character is shaped into who we're supposed to be. And we don't gain that kind of instruction passively. We just don't. And it's something that we have to make the determination that we are going to acquire, something that we set out to appropriate. Honestly, it's really odd to me when someone will complain to me saying, I just don't know, you know, what I should do in this situation. And I'll say, well, you know, what does God's word say? Well, I don't know what God's word says. That's what you know. You know God's word. I don't do it. Like as if that was something that I was born with somehow. You know, that was some sort of, I've got an unfair advantage in this whole thing. As though understanding or knowledge just happens. You know, we don't do that in any other part of life. I mean, if somebody were to wake up tomorrow and say, I just woke up this morning, I got a PhD. Isn't that amazing? How cool is that? No, you wouldn't trust that person. You wouldn't. I mean, nobody, that just doesn't happen because that's the way things work. So wisdom for life and instruction that God's provided for us through his word is something that we have to pursue, that we got to take seriously enough and prioritize enough that we're pursuing it, that we're looking for it, we're going after it, we're proportioning our time to prioritize it. Verse 13, don't withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he'll not die. If you strike him with a rod, you'll save his soul from Sheol. Okay, this 12th saying is talking about the motive for the disciplining of our children. Now, we stated before that this could be read pretty clearly as an endorsement for corporal discipline with children. But as we talked about last time we were kind of dealing with this, there still can be a problem with abuse. And I think it would be irresponsible of me to be in a position like this where I don't know the dynamic of every family and just say, oh yeah, you should be spanking your kids, because the potential for abuse is real and we want to recognize that. And you know, this passage could be speaking metaphorically. There are those who present it that way. And it's a very strong possibility. We saw the concept of the rod, the authority, being represented metaphorically just a few verses back, last chapter, I believe it was. So each parent has to make their own determination as to how it is that they're going to discipline their children. But we restate the truth that as parents, that's still our role. We are called, even as we see here in the Word, we're called to discipline them. And the real issue of this passage is about motive. You know, don't neglect the discipline part as our responsibility as parents. And the child may act like the discipline is killing them. Of course they will. That's their job. But it's not. It's not going to kill them. If we take away, you know, we take away a privilege, we take away a right, whatever it is, however a parent is determined to create boundaries that they will consistently reinforce, every child's going to act like it's the end of the world and that's it. You know, I'm not going to survive now. I took away the car keys. Oh, I'm done. I'm going to die. No, they're not going to die. They're going to be all right. And as a matter of fact, on the contrary, it's actually going to keep their lives from being wasted. It says, you know, you're protecting them from going into Sheol. Sheol is the grave. And it carries with it that connotation of a life that's wasted, that doesn't meet the potential that it had there, that's ruined. So the parents' overriding purpose and desire, the motive behind it all, is to teach, not to vent anger. And that's an important factor to keep in mind. And I know that's not always easy, especially when the favorite vase has been broken and you're looking and the child is saying, I didn't do it, you know, while they're holding the baseball bat in their hand. It's easy to let anger be the thing that's dictating the thing, but we've got to come back to this. And remember, the overriding principle and purpose is to teach. Character training is the goal, not simply behavior modification. Yes, we want their behavior to change, but the behavior modification is not the end goal. The character that's developed is what's in view here. The training of a child into growth, into adulthood, to take their place as a contributing member of society, as an adult. You know, we seem to know that we're to nurture and support and protect our kids. We got that going in spades in our society, but we're also supposed to be guiding and training and instructing towards adulthood, which means that it's our responsibility and we're doing our children a disservice if we don't create clearly described and explained boundaries that we consistently reinforce. Because when that child grows up and goes out into society at large, there are clearly explained and enforced boundaries. There are boundaries that you don't cross in society without paying a price for it. And if we don't teach our children that while they're in the protective environment, an environment where they're loved and cared about, they go out in that big bad world and cross those boundaries, assuming that everybody thinks it's clever and cute and gets a giggle out of the whole thing. And then they feel betrayed because they weren't told the truth in the process. So it's an important aspect of our parenting responsibilities to do this. Okay, verse 15, he says, "My son, if your heart is wise, my heart too will be glad. My inmost being will exult when your lips speak what is right." So here the 13th saying here is that talking about how this proper character development is pleasing to parents. This is basically reinforcing verses 13 to 14, but from the other perspective. The motive for the child learning discipline and having their character changed is to make the benevolent parent proud. And of course, again, we've got to qualify it with that term benevolent, because parents can create unhealthy expectations for their kids that in turn create unhealthy views of self for the children. For example, parents can withhold love. It can become a conditional thing because they say they're training the character of the child, so they withhold love or affection or things like that, which in turn creates warped senses of love or relationship for the child later on. But in the ideal sense, where there's balance and the motive is to do what's going to be best for the children, then children pleasing their parents is reasonable and good. It's a right thing. It's a good thing for a parent, for a child to want to make dad or mom happy. And then that gives us a point of reference to understand our motive when it comes to our interaction with God, our motive for seeing our character change, because it pleases dad. It pleases God as our parent. You know, you think of having our character shaped according to God's values, the work that he does by his Spirit and through the experiences that we have in life and through the training of his word, all of those things going together to shape us so that we react well, respond rightly in any given circumstance, and that God's heart is exalted because of that. His heart is excited with joy because he sees that, as this parent is described here, like any parent feels when they see their children beginning to fulfill the hopes and desires that parent had for them. I mean, God is not this detached, far away, off in a distant realm God. He's right here with us as a parent, coaching and leading and guiding. And his heart is filled with joy when he sees our character begin to be shaped and changed into what he had in mind. It's a wonderful thought. Verse 17, "Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. Surely there's a future, and your hope will not be cut off." So the 14th saying is that, you know, we stay this course of truth and hope. Instead of looking around at people who don't have a regard for God or any view of God or belief in God and wishing we could be like them or enjoy all the nifty stuff that they may have or the advantages that they have, we want to live in a way that pleases God. Recognize and remember what's really important here. Why? Because following God's plan carries with it a sense of a future hope. That's what's even described here. Now, Proverbs doesn't explain what it means by future, and the Old Testament is very hazy on the subject of anything else beyond this life here. But in light of the New Testament revelation, we know very well that the future that we're anticipating, this hope, is that plane of existence after death, after we've gone into the presence of the Lord. This life that we have here is not all there is. This life that we experience here, Paul says, if this was it, if this life alone were where we put our hopes, we'd be of all people most miserable. This life isn't all there is. There's more beyond. And for those who live for this life alone, they're not supposed to be our role models. They're not supposed to be the ones that we look to guide us into values. They're not supposed to be the ones that we envy and look at and think, man, I wish I could be like them. Oh, I wish I had what they had. I wish I had what they've got. Because this life alone is the only reward they're going to get unless they turn their hearts. And that in and of itself is tragic enough, even without factoring in the warnings about judgment at the end of all of this. If this life alone were all there was, no matter how well off you may have been, that's a tragic waste. That is sad. That's a sad thing to me. Following God's path provides us with a present sense of hope and direction and value in the present life. It causes us, it enables us to transcend all of the things that could bring us down, that could wear us down and leave us without any sense of hope. And it also, God's plan for us provides us this hope for a future of a life beyond this. I'm telling you, the most wealthy atheist on the planet, it is nothing compared to the poorest follower of Christ when you factor in the hope that God provides to us through his plan. Verse 19, hear my son and be wise and direct your heart in the way. Be not among the drunkards or among the gluttonous eaters of meat. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty and slumber will clothe them with rags. Saying 15, shouldn't eat meat. No, it's not what it's saying at all. It's talking about overindulgent behavior, how that can lead to ruin. That's what this whole thing is, this warning about overindulgent, overdoing it with alcohol. And with literally meat, but I believe that could be taken as a warning against overindulgence in any kind of food products. It could be Cheetos as well. Either way, it's the whole idea of overindulging in what's there becomes a problematic thing. And it's interesting that the warning isn't so much a spiritual thing as much as it is just a very pragmatic warning, that it has to do with poverty. The idea is a caution about how we use our resources. You use those things all up, you overindulge, and you squander those resources by overindulging in what's available, and you're going to find yourself poor at the other end of it. And see, just like we can apply the concept of meat to all foods, we can actually apply this whole concept of overindulgence to everything in life. I mean, when it comes to those things that we find pleasure in, it can be alcohol or eating or channel surfing or sports obsessions or video games or internet activities like Facebook and things like that. Anything that we overindulge in can be ruinous. We can find ourselves squandering our resources because of that, and we'll be in dire straits if we're not paying attention to it. We're going to suddenly find that our resources wear thin. Now, this passage, we acknowledge, is talking literally about money. It's talking about literal resources such as our income and material goods. It's picturing a guy basically who overindulges. He gets drunk, eats an entire platter of hot wings, and then he oversleeps the next day, and he calls in, he loses his job, and all of a sudden he's living in a cardboard box by this train station. Poverty, though, when we take the concept of poverty, we realize that poverty comes in a variety of flavors as well. Poverty doesn't have to just be taken literally in this sense. This passage is saying that, but we can extrapolate that and realize there's all kinds of ways to experience poverty. Spiritual poverty can be the result of overindulging in some of those things that we mentioned. You know, somebody says, I can't pray. I can't get up early to pray because I stayed up all night watching TV. I'm too tired. I can't do it. And I'm talking habitually, of course. I'm talking about, you fall into habits of behavior like this. It can be physical poverty in the sense that we become unhealthy because we're overindulging in food and on. So the principle is quite sound, and it's proven here in the United States on a daily basis. Moderation in all things, that's the biblical plan. That's the biblical principle, the standard there. Not a refusal of all things that bring pleasure, not a determination of complete abstinence from anything that's pleasurable in life, but a moderated use of them in a way that's deemed right in the eyes of God, in their rightful secondary place in our priorities. And that's the whole thing. When all of a sudden food or alcohol or whatever it is begins to take that level of importance to where it's so much more important to have that than it is to actually heed what God says, then we've got a problem. Then we've got an issue on our hands. Verse 22, he says, listen to your father who gave you life, and don't despise your mother when she's old. Buy truth and don't sell it. Buy wisdom, instruction, and understanding. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice. He who fathers a wise son will be glad in him. Let your father and mother be glad. Let her who bore you rejoice. The 16th saying is talking about how becoming a person of good character is one of the chief ways that we're going to be able to honor our parents. And it kind of reiterates saying 13, one of the Ten Commandments is to honor your father and mother. You do that, long life is ahead of you. And here we see a primary means of doing that is going to be by being the person of godly character. And of course, we can extrapolate this and realize this is God's desire. This is God's hope and plan and purpose for us. It's a way that we're going to honor God and love Him and serve Him. And we take note. He says, go buy this. In other words, prioritize. This is not something that's just going to happen one day. We're not just wake up one day and this all falls into place. This is something to be pursued. It's a journey to embark on with all of its challenges and all that's set in front of it. But it's well worth it. Verse 26, my son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. For a prostitute is a deep pit and an adulteress is a narrow well. She lies in wait like a robber and increases the traitors among mankind. So the 17th saying is a warning about promiscuity. And we've said before, the representation of a prostitute and an adulteress can equally be represented by either genders. It's talking about that issue of living in a promiscuous way. That sort of temptation he's describing here is like falling into a well. It's something that's not easy to extricate yourself from. You get into this thing and it's difficult to get out of it. And you think in terms of all of the things that can be the result of promiscuity. And you think about all the troubles and the trials that can emerge from that, and how it does rob us of so many things when we live that way outside of what God's intention is for us. It can rob a person of dignity. It can rob a person of health. You think in terms of STDs, or you can rob a person of the freedom of youth when you think in terms of pregnancies or things like that that happen. It can rob a person of a good reputation. On and on. All of these things that are there that we have to pay attention to. It doesn't matter if the culture is promoting sexuality as just something to do, as it's just sex, it doesn't matter. No, it does matter. It's very important, and it means something. Talking to a young man the other day, he was, he's not part of the fellowship here, so I'm not telling on anybody here. But I mean, he was talking to me, and he was lamenting over the fact that, he got into a situation with one of his friends who was a girl, and they, ended up sleeping together. And he says, but we kept telling ourselves, it doesn't matter. It doesn't mean anything. And I said, no, that's not true. There's no such thing. You cannot do that. That's an impossibility. That's not the way that we're built. Those things are deep and emotionally binding. We've got to be careful about that sort of thing and keep that in its proper place in the way that God intended it. It's a wonderful thing in the context of the way that God intended it. Verse 29, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without a cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine. Those who go to try mixed wine. Don't look at wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup. It goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. And you'll be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you'll say, but I wasn't hurt. They beat me, but I didn't feel it. When am I going to wake up? I must have another drink. Okay. Sing. Really? Saying 18, this wisdom that reminds us the folly of intoxication. Now, obviously, this is intended to be a fairly humorous depiction of the person who's overindulged in alcohol. We could say, as the message words it, for whom drinking is serious business. Overindulgence in alcohol is warned about in this tragic comedy that unfolds here. And the effects of overindulgence in alcohol we see here on the brain, as the neurotransmitters are shut down and the dopamine levels increase and ataxia begins. They're all described in these verses here. So the questions of verse 29 are answered in verse 30. Woe and sorrow and strife and chronic complaints and mysterious wounds that you don't remember getting, red eyes. All of this pictures someone who's tarried too long over the wine glass or the shot glass or the beer bottle, whatever the case may be. This saying is interesting because it's appeal, you know, it's pointing out the appealing aspects about a glass of alcohol. It talks about the color and the body of it, you know, and the aroma of it and the flavor of it. It's smooth, it's going, you know, the taste. It's all those things that can be appreciated, but if they're appreciated too much, all of a sudden sting, like a scorpion, like a snake bite. It's, in other words, you realize that there's a hangover waiting for everybody who has tarried too long. It shows too much interest in those things that seem appealing about those drinks. Talks about seeing strange things. And of course, that's that loss of perception of reality. Interestingly enough, though, the wording there in the Hebrew could actually be see strange women. But we'll just say that means like a loss of inhibitions. We won't go towards the beer goggle thing. Anyway, but it talks about uttering perverse things. In other words, starting to say things that you regret later. You know, you just begin to blurt stuff out. You know, oh, I love you, buddy. You know, I don't know who you are. But and then the description, you're like one who lies down in the midst of the sea. So, you know, the room is just spinning and moving, even though you're lying perfectly still. It feels like it's still moving. And I'll tell you, if you've ever overindulged, these things should resonate. You should recognize right away, boy, I remember that one. And if you've never been drunk, you can learn from this. You don't have to experience it yourself. Those are the things that you know, we don't have to go there. We don't have to do that ourselves to learn. We can learn from the warning of others. We can learn from the Word of God. We can recognize that boundaries are there for a reason, for a lot of good reasons, and to keep those boundaries. Talks about fighting, getting into fights that you don't feel, you don't remember, and then looking forward to doing it all again the next day. Woohoo! What a waste of a life. That is not God's plan, and that is as clear as can be. And here's the thing. And we have to be cautious and careful as we tread through something like this because we want to be respectful of everybody's situations. But the Bible does not prohibit drinking alcohol, but it clearly defines as sin and warns against drinking too much alcohol. It clearly warns against that. It clearly prohibits that as something that the follower of Christ is going to do. And too much is defined by getting drunk, by being in like the person we see in this passage, it's being in that position where you're no longer in control of your faculties, where you're giving control, the God-given control, the control that God has given us over our lives and our inhibitions and all of those things, giving that over to ethanol and allowing it to dictate our actions or our behaviors or what we say. And we can see that it's also being dependent on alcohol, waking up in the morning and being determined to do this again the next day, finding that as the means of coping as opposed to in the Holy Spirit. And people have to be honest with themselves. While the Bible doesn't say that we can never drink alcohol, a person has to know who they are. They have to know what it is that they can handle. They have to know where they are in life. And there's many people who should not be entertained as an option. Many people here within this community already know that. They're part of groups that help and support that sort of thing. I would venture to guess there may be people in this room who maybe need to consider this, that you know, that they need to recognize and look at it. Again, a person has to know themselves and what they can handle, but it has to be taken seriously. I don't believe that it's right to make a blanket commandment that everybody has to abstain from alcohol, because the Bible doesn't, any more than I would say to abstain from eating meat, since that was warned about earlier. We wouldn't say that at the same time, but we can't state it emphatically enough that we have to take this seriously. It's a serious issue in many people's lives, and it needs to be taken seriously. It isn't something to be played around with. The warnings that are issued in that, it may be beautiful, and it may even be something Psalm 103 tells us that God has provided. It can make the heart glad, but it, like with everything else, He also provided us, you know, our sexuality, but it's got to be dealt with carefully and within the context that God provided for it and in no other way and not outside of those boundaries. And if a person isn't capable of setting proper boundaries in their use of these things, then they'd be wiser to stay away from it. If you can't stop after a moderate amount, if one drink leads to six drinks every time, then you got to consider that. That's something that's an issue that needs to be addressed in your life based on what we're seeing here and what's revealed in this word. If there's no capability of being able to moderately consume that and not be given over to it to where it leads to a state of inebriation, that's an issue. That's something that's got to be considered. Sorry, that's my phone in my pocket that makes that noise. It's not ringing, but it sends the signal out, and I don't know why it sends a signal out. I guess it's looking. It's lonely, and we could say, well, you know, but why is that so important? I mean, you know, he talks about food too. I mean, are we going to make that kind of a statement about food? A person shouldn't eat if they can't control their eating. The only difference that I would say, and the reason this is a difference here, is that you can eat six cheeseburgers and still get behind the wheel of a car and be okay. But you do that with alcohol and you've become a weapon. You see what I'm saying? I mean, you do that with alcohol and the consequences could be so grave, not only to yourself but to other families and to the reputation of the church. That's stuff to be taken seriously. So you understand me, right? We're not getting legalistic. We're not telling anybody what to do or how they're going to do it, but we want to allow our hearts to be confronted by the Word of God here and submit our hearts and our lives and our choices to the Word of God, because there's so much more to live for than just escaping through this stuff. There's so much more to life. Even when there are troubles that we face, there's so much more to experiencing this life and what God has for us here. We're so much more valuable than that, than to just squander it by escaping into alcohol or drugs or some way of numbing our minds. We need to understand ourselves from that. We need to find our life in the good that God intends for us and not the clever ways in which we've found to try to escape. Right? All right. Well, Father, thank you so much for your word. You teach us. You teach us day in and day out. You teach us when we gather here like this. We thank you that we've got a space like this where we can all get together and cozy up to your word and let it instruct us and let it begin shaping us. So do that, Lord. We yield our hearts to you so that you will shape us and mold us and bring us into that life that you intended. Help us to breathe deeply the freedom that you provide and the hope that comes with it. We thank you, God, that you care enough about us that you gave us this instruction. Now wake us up to be able to live by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.